Our text is in the book of Acts, and chapter 4, and verse 12. 4:12 in the book of Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, it's a text I'm sure that we are quite familiar with. It's a very beautiful one. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I've read these chapters very often, and as I looked upon them this time, I thought to myself, well, what is the issue here? In chapters 3 and 4, there's a wonderful and a fascinating account of a healing. But although that is very wonderful, yet there seems to be an underlying issue of great importance. And the issue really is about eternity and about believing in the name of Jesus Christ and the destiny of a soul. That's really the issue. The lovely words that we were singing now, and I'm glad we sang the third verse again, because that line then became alive. And matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Now, are you able to say that? That matchless grace has made the treasure of God yours. Then the next verse, if you notice, went on like this. It talks of your soul and my soul. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauties trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice, and all his will esteem. They're wonderful words, aren't they? They're not just words that are made into poetry in order to rhyme. But you can see that every one of them there has meaning. The issue we have is a spiritual one. And the question that arises here involves ourselves, and if we are believers here tonight, our stand, and that we stand upon this name. And if we are seeking, I trust that we shall be helped. Now, the scene then is a story of a lame man. This man was about 40 years of age. And he had been lame all his life. And he used to sit by a gate called Beautiful. And the account says like this, that the people used to hear him quite often, we know this, and Peter passed by, Peter and John. Now, I don't want to go into all the details of the previous chapter, but just to refresh our memories of parts of Scripture I'm sure that we are familiar with, that this man, when he sees Peter and John coming, I don't know what his motives were, because he had become a person who depended upon the goodwill of others, and he lived on charity. Some would pass by without taking any notice at all. Others would just throw a coin, and he would depend upon them. He would not be alone. There would be many, many of them. There was no state organization then that would care for people. And so here they were. And it was at a gate called Beautiful. And he saw Peter and John come. And maybe he thought, they look good men. They look kind. And he gazed upon them steadfastly. And he begged. Now, many people had passed him. And I'm sure that the religious people, by that I mean the establishment of the time, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so on, that as they passed, that they had got so used to these people begging for some reason or another. And Peter said to him, silver and gold, which he wanted, you see, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is a wonderful thing for this man. I don't know. Sometimes we can, from the words, find out, did he receive more? Did he come to a full knowledge of God? I'd rather think he did. I don't think that God would do half a job like that. I think he would do it completely. And that is not the issue that we have here. This man is overjoyed. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. And this is why I think he came to the Lord. Walking and leaping and praising God. It's very significant what this man did. And as I bring to your attention what the others did. Walking and leaping and praising God. That's a very wonderful thing that has taken place. And it attracts a great deal of attention. In fact, in a way, it attracts too much attention. And there is a great fuss amongst everyone. You could have done many things, but this attracted a great deal of notice, I think, because they knew this man, they were used to seeing him, and there was no doubt as to the miracle. It wasn't somebody they didn't know who claimed to be unwell. It was somebody they knew, and it was a miracle indeed. So the impression left upon the people is a very deep one. Yet, what do we find here? Now, if you trace the words carefully, you'll find here great confusion. Now, we live in times like this. If you should ask me what the days are like today, I should have the same answer as you'd give to me. I'm sure there are days of great confusion, terrible confusion. It always has been like that, and I suppose it will be. But our days particularly are full of confusion. If anybody came to you and asked you for spiritual help, and you asked them where they lived, and you wanted to direct them to a place of worship, you'd have to be very careful, wouldn't you? You'd have to be very careful. You'd have to think now, well, where will he be helped? Where will he be helped? There are many, many voices under the guise of Christianity. And so we are immediately in trouble. There's confusion everywhere. And there's even confusion regarding the things of the Christian faith, which we are familiar with. But let's look at it here. We find here certain principles that seem to be laid down as if it were forever. Now, the people observe the healing. And what do? Now, notice that this man, when he was healed, he begged and asked help from Peter and John. But when he was healed, there was no doubt about it. In his mind, he praised God. He was not confused. He was quite clear about it all. And he was praising God. And yet the amazing thing here is that these people who are observers of the same miracle, although he's a recipient of it, we find here that there is great confusion. Now, the ordinary people, what do? They immediately turn their attention to Peter and John. And they look at them. And they stare at them. And they say, what wonderful men. What a tremendous miracle. How very exciting. It was exciting. But they didn't look up. But they looked at these men. And things that would be going through their mind would be this. Well, I've got a relative, and somebody else has a relative, and I wonder if we can see, get hold of these men now and take them to our homes. And they immediately associated the miracle with these men. The lame man didn't. He praised God. He was quite clear about it. But these men are confused. Then there's a verse that says this word, ye men of Israel, Peter and John speaking, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Now, it's a wonderful miracle, no doubt about it. We are very pleased that this man is healed. But why marvel ye at this? Would you not look for greater things? Would you not hope for greater things than these? Is your hope for temporal and passing things only? Is there not something in your heart that a desire, something that would last and something that is eternal? Why marvel yet this? In any case, Our God is able to do this. And then they say, well, why are you staring at us? And they were. Do you remember another occasion, I think it was with Paul, when he also, with a companion there, they called them Jupiter and Mercury. Do you remember? And began to worship them. Men looked at men. They're always doing this. They're always name worshippers, and they, in the sense of men. And so they make this terrible mistake. And they say, why are you looking at us? As if we were able to heal him by some secret power. As if we, by some inner holiness, were able somehow to look at this man and power might permeate into him and somehow he'd feel something go through him and he might be strengthened and made better. As if we had anything. We have nothing of ourselves. We have nothing. So why do you marvel at this? And why are you looking at us? And why do you think that some power or some holiness belongs to us? Men will always look for the sensational. Peter and John were near, they were handy. There'd been a tremendous event, and they wanted to make a fuss of that, and that alone, and get all they could out of it. A very short-sighted policy. But there were wiser men than they, who were greater fools. And these were educated men. But you see, they were steeped deep in prejudice. And these educated men brought Peter and John before them. They'd been a tremendous fuss, so they decided eventually to bring these men and have an inquiry. The inquiry is a long one, and I can't go into all the details of it this evening. So that they begin to talk to them. And they noticed that Peter and John were ignorant men. That is, by ignorant men, not that they were fools, but ignorant men in the sense that they were not men of letters. Men of learning would be very few and far between in those days. They wouldn't have the advantages of our age, where we have a literate society, where people are able to read and write. Most people would not be able to. So they were ignorant and unlettered men, illiterate as far as that's concerned. And not stupid, not dull, not fools, but not learned men, not trained. And so they say, well, this is rather strange. Here's Peter and John, they're obviously just peasants. Something remarkable took place. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had to admit it. There's no doubt about this man because, well, we've noticed him sometimes. We've very often been far too busy. We've had very important committees to attend to. And we've been far, far too busy with all the politics of the established church. We've had too busy. But of course, we hadn't noticed him, and we know roughly who he is, and some of them may have known his family. And one thing they knew, that it was a genuine miracle. And they began to have a little conference together. And then after they had conferred together, they come back to Peter and John, saying, this is verse 16, what shall we do to these men? As they're coming back to them now, they've been conferring together, and they were puzzling. It's a great problem, this. The people are very excited. The people are very impressed, because there's no doubt as to the authenticity and the genuineness of this particular miracle. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now then, they called it a miracle. They could see that. But what worried them was this: their status and their position. The high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did not want the establishment rocked. It had always been so. It must be so. And if God is going to work, he must see to it that he works through the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. This is what they really are inferring. And they are quite angry that ignorant men like this should be able to perform such miracles. And they can only think of one thing: it must be stopped. But that it spread no further, this is verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now that's strange thinking. That's stupidity. Here we have the ordinary people. Now you can almost sympathize with them. And they see this miracle and they stare at Peter and John. They're rebuked gently. Don't look at us. We have no hidden power. Then the rulers who know better say, oh yes, it is a miracle, but unless this spreads and this cult about Jesus spreads, we must do something about it so that it will be stopped now, once and for all. You might think, well, how can educated people ever think like this? Well, the answer was, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand whole before you. Yet even hearing those words, they still wanted a silence all about this event and this great happening. Do you recall something? Do you recall an event when our blessed Saviour is recorded here in the Gospels, where a dear friend of his died, Lazarus? And then do you remember Mary and Martha and their distress? And so he went along, and it seemed as if he had arrived too late. And because one of the sisters says to him, if thou hadst been here, this would not have happened. Yet he was not there in time. But he arrived, and he called out, Lazarus, come forth. I think I remember reading somewhere once that if he'd said, come forth, Lazarus, that all the dead would have been raised. That's why he said, Lazarus, come forth. I could well believe that. Because it is the authority of the Son of God, of the only begotten Son of God. Do you remember then the talk? The Pharisees came together, and immediately they wanted to silence this matter about a man being raised from the dead, and this is their argument, lest the people should believe. There is nothing like religious blindness. It is a terrible blindness. There is nothing like it. And you can be like that here tonight. Many here can be guilty of this, where you might say, as I come now and come nearer and unfold the gospel to you, then immediately the curtains are drawn. And you say, I belong to, then I better not name any denomination or anything, but I belong to, and then you put the letters of your denomination. And you know little of its foundation or how it began or its fundamental beliefs or anything, but you belong to that, and the shutters or the curtains are drawn. Religious blindness is a terrible form of blindness because it is spiritual blindness plus prejudice. That is his problem. And so you have this kind of strange, confused thinking where the ordinary people look for a man and make fuss of men, where the rulers and those who are learned in religious things say, it was a miracle, but we don't want anyone on the stage but ourselves. Silence it. Confused thinking. And yet this thinking, just as confused, goes on today as in those days then. Let's go from the great confusion of then and the great confusion of today and the confusion of voices to something very beautiful. And I've given it a little title here. The Great Concession. You know what a concession is, don't you? When somebody does something, concedes something to you, and you feel very happy and thrilled because of it. The Great Concession. Listen to my text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that is a statement. There is no other name, none at all. There is no other religion, There is no other form of religion. There is no other name that can compete with the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He does not belong to a list. And often I have seen lists where he's one in a list. He is on his own. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now then, this verse presents this without any argument at all about it. And then it goes into the situation that's here in the previous verse, verse 11. It is illustrated by going into the building trade. Here it is, verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now notice who is speaking here. Peter and John are speaking. Why ever do people argue and go into confusion regarding Matthew 16, rather about verse 16? Whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter said what? Do you remember? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember the Greek differences here? That Peter had been named by a blessed Savior, and it means a rock, a small rock. Not exactly a pebble, but a small rock. One is masculine, the other is feminine. And when it comes to the feminine form, but upon, and I say unto thee, Simon Peter, that on this rock, Petra, Petros, Petra, I say unto thee, Petros, that on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. However can men believe that God built the church on Peter? Yet they do. Confusion of the mind. Confusion of the soul. Peter himself, here speaking in the Acts, says, this is a stone. Then we'll come to the Epistle of Peter in a moment, where he talks about the cornerstone. It really went home into Peter's heart that Jesus Christ was the cornerstone, the mainstone, the foundation stone. Whatever was critical to a building, he was the main one. He had learned that lesson thoroughly within his being. The illustration is one in the building trade. And here we have builders, but they are religious builders. But let's regard them as builders for a moment. And they're going to build. And they say, well, we must have a foundation stone. And there is one there staring at them. It is an obvious stone to take. And they look at that little stone and that one and the other and that one. And for some reason or another, they reject the obvious one. It really wouldn't happen with builders. But it can happen with religious builders. And it happens here. The stone which is the foundation stone, the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they dismiss. And they set him at naught. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He is quite used to being rejected. He was rejected by Judaism. He was rejected by individuals. He'd been rejected by churches that once started with him. He's been rejected by denominations that once were moved in mighty revivals. He's been rejected by individuals. He's been rejected by those who take on the name of nominal Christianity. He is used to being rejected. But it is a terrible thing to reject him. And it shows confused thinking. This is a stone which was set at the naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Then I looked at verses that warmed my heart. All right, sometimes I could break my heart when I think what men do to the Bible, and how it is torn, and how it is twisted, how it is abused, how it is misrepresented. how no gospel is given to men and women, how people will invite people to churches and will not help them, regarding their immortal souls. I cannot understand how anyone can take the responsibility of the destiny of a soul, rejected of men, despised, but chosen of God. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ praying. I select a few verses from John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Do you see it? He is saying there what happened. You sent me. I came. I achieved. I finished it. And I have done that work which thou gavest me to do. Do you remember a poem by Isluin? It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Whatever men may say about our wonderful, lovely Savior, however his name may be twisted and trodden, or just put on a tiny list with other little men, he is chosen of God. Listen to the Epistle of Peter in chapter 2 and verses 4 and 6. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, here we are again, the same confused thinking, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be confused. Here I chosen a stone. He's precious to me, says God. He is elect. He is a foundation stone. And he that believeth on this foundation stone, upon Jesus Christ, in him there will be no confusion. He shall not be confounded. This lovely hymn again. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. Here's my text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. He's God's choice, and God gave him. God gave him to this world. God gave him to this situation in our chapel here tonight. God gave him. It's a great concession, a great one indeed, that can never, ever be compared with anything else, and demands our supreme attention. Then to close, have you got a great confession? A confession of faith. I don't mean a book now. In your heart, if you were to search your heart here this evening, what have you to say? What have you to say about this? You say, well, I agree with you in a measure that he was a very great man. Then you're the same as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You just ignored him as the great foundation stone. You're confused. You have not understood. Or if you're hiding, you have not understood. What is this then great confession? Well, here we are. The name. What's his name? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. We don't say like this, Buddha, Islam, Muhammad, and Jesus Christ, and all the founders of the others. We don't go like that. Or the latest, is it Mr. Moon? We don't go like that, you know. You can talk about the others if you like, as men. And you can assess them as men. But there is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The name. When Satan hears the name of Jesus Christ, he fears. Don't argue ever with Satan. When your mind is tempted, you take the name of Jesus Christ, even the name. The name alone, the vocal cord sounds, the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan fears. This name offends the world. But to the believer, what is it to you? How sweet, is it so? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears, soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. What is his name? Another hymn writer puts it like this: none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Now the point I'm making is this, that there is no salvation of your immortal soul through any other person, by any other name. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I make it very clear. Not even a sincere Buddhist, a sincere Hindu, a sincere anything can come to God only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Exalt him in your hearts. The altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000, exalt him. In the name is salvation. Be it known unto you, we have in this background, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Look at it. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who him to death pursued? In a sense, we can say we caused his pain, because in eternity our fall was known. In eternity our sin was known. To him to death pursued, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. We come then to that holy place. What are you tonight? Labels don't matter, but the name does. The name of Christ. Is that name written in your heart? Is it in your memory forever? You belong to him in a way so wonderful that it thrills your heart when you hear the loveliness of the sound of his name. It is there at the cross he did something that pleased God. He removed that terrible thing, guilt and punishment. It is possible now for sinners to be forgiven. Tonight, here. Are you hiding? Are you drawing the curtains? Are you putting the shutters up? You are withdrawing from this? Before you quite close the curtains, leave a little space and still regard that in this wonderful Son of God There is forgiveness for you. There is life for you. That's very, very wonderful. However far somebody may be from mercy, however long it may have been, however deep in sin, there is forgiveness for you. Repent and believe the Holy Gospel. What is the issue? The issue is this. Listen to the verse again. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. Now, did you notice the last phrase? Whereby we must be saved. I never know how to describe hell. I can never be very eloquent about it because it is too horrific. And sometimes I feel I want to shout about it in order to warn people. And sometimes I feel I just want to whisper because the very thought of it makes my heart tremble. Because once you're there forever. All arguments cease. All confusion ended. There will be no confusion about where you are. There will be no mistaking the power and the grip of evil. There'll be no mistaking the desolation of hell. There'll be no mistaking the fact that it is for eternity. Hell. Men must be saved from hell. Men must be saved for heaven. Well, there are competitive names, names of other people, great names of well-known people, but the most well-worn of all names is our own. Our conceit and our vanity and our good works and our cleverness, and we think that we will make it. None other name. You were never chosen of God to be the means of salvation. None other name is given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Listen to Paul, or rather to the commission given to Paul to open their eyes, to draw back the curtains, to take the shutters away, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, listen to it. Open their eyes. If you don't like this, do you know what's wrong with you? You're confused. Still there? Confused. Open the curtains. Allow the word of God to come to your heart. And he will bring you from darkness to light. And it is in light that we see, not in darkness, not with a darkened mind, but an enlightened mind, not with confused thinking, but with enlightened thinking, and from the power of Satan, and the hold and the grip and the drag of Satan, where? To God. We don't need to talk about the power of God, it's enough to say, to God. What shall I get? The forgiveness of sins. I'm bound to ask you, are your sins forgiven? Do you know it? Are your sins forgiven? Have you come to a Savior as a Redeemer? Have you repented? Have you believed? Then if you have, these words will mean everything to you. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. The name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. O Father, grant that in these holy moments that some may believe. And for those who are struggling, for those who only dimly see, we ask thee, our Father, that thou mightest draw near and help, and that the veil of unbelief might be taken away. O Father, we know that the journey from the hearing to the receiving is a very long one indeed. O merciful Father, wilt thou add to thy kingdom such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.